Let's take our copies of God's Word and open to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. I think it's, well, maybe it's not hard for you to believe that we're coming to the end of our study of this last book of the Bible. And if you'll notice, there is a word that I haven't said for a couple weeks. And it's that word, recapitulation. That's really the key to understanding this book, where in seven times in this book, we have seven sections that recapitulate or retell that story from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his second coming. And as we have highlighted again and again, this is a book for the church in this age. It's not a riddle, but it's a revelation of Jesus Christ that is intended to give us hope and comfort now and assure us that because Jesus has conquered, we will conquer in him. Our text for this morning is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, and this really closes out this final section. And then the remainder of the book is really a conclusion or an epilogue. And so let's give our careful hearing to the very word of God given to for our comfort and for our sure hope. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Amen. We trust that his word will not return to us void this morning. Well, what if I ask you this question? Where was the first temple? Historically, where was the first place of worship where God dwelt with his people and blessed them with his presence? Now, you might think of maybe the tabernacle in the wilderness, or maybe Solomon's temple. And yet the first temple is actually found in the opening chapters of the Bible. You see, the first temple reaches much further back into history than Solomon's temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness. You see, the first temple was the garden in Eden. It was a place made by God, a place where he dwelt with his people. And the Bible is really the story of how God restores his people to a new garden through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from that first garden. And you'll remember that God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword to keep them out of that garden temple. And at the end of Genesis 3, when we read of the banishment of man from that paradise, from that first garden temple, we are left wondering, how can man ever again know the gracious presence of God? How can man again ever enter into God's presence? The Bible then begins to answer that question. If you read closely in the accounts of the construction of the tabernacle, and especially in Solomon's temple, what you will notice is that God designed those structures deliberately to mimic a garden atmosphere. When we read of Solomon's temple, we learn that there were engravings of palm trees and flowers. There were images of cherubim. A garden-like atmosphere. And many rightly see the lampstand as a symbol of the tree of life, that showbread, a symbol of the satisfaction and food that God would give. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's gracious presence with His people. You see, that imagery was designed to teach God's people that they needed a Savior who could restore them to the garden temple that God had intended for them. That they needed a second Adam, a new man who could restore fellowship in the garden through a sacrifice. In Exodus 26, remember, these weren't just random decorations. These were all commanded directly by God. We learned that God commanded that there be cherubim embroidered on that veil that barred the way into God's presence. That echoed the garden in Eden. And on the Day of Atonement, how did that priest enter into God's presence? How did he go through that veil that had the cherubim on it? It was through the blood of a sacrifice. You see, it was all a beautiful pictorial lesson. It was a living promise that God would provide one who could pass through that flaming sword of God's judgment and then take up his life again to make communion with God possible. You see, the Bible is really the story of the garden, the temple, the cross, and the new garden. In fact, I just got a new children's Bible storybook, and I love the subtitle. It is How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. That's what the Bible is all about. How Jesus, the second Adam, brings us into a garden temple that is infinitely greater than what the first Adam could have ever accomplished for us. And it's fitting then, and I think it shows the divine genius and that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. It's fitting that the Bible begins with a garden and now it ends with a garden. You may remember Revelation 21 gives us a vision of the glorious city that symbolizes you as God's people. But now Revelation 22 takes us into the heart of that city, and we are shown a lush garden where the Lamb dwells with His people, a garden that symbolizes the eternal life that Christ freely gives to those who trust Him. And so let's think about this garden. I want us to first think about the life of this garden temple. If you just look at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice the images of purity and abundance and satisfaction and fellowship with God. A pure river of life from the throne, a tree of life that never stops yielding fruit, that leaves that heal. And I would urge you maybe this afternoon, read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, and you'll see where this vision is rooted. Where Ezekiel had this glorious vision of an end-time temple, and John is clearly drawing on that passage. But for this to hit home with us, for this to really increase our appetite for Christ and for our true homeland, we need to remember that this imagery builds on 65 books of the Bible. There are established metaphors, motifs, themes that this builds on. And in the face of this image of pure, life-giving water, abundant, satisfying food from the tree of life, we need to remember what hunger and thirst symbolize in the Bible. Hunger and thirst are consistent symbols in the Scriptures of our need for Christ. Think of how often Jesus offered Himself to sinners using this language. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Anyone who thirsts, Jesus says, come to me. He said, I am the bread of life. Moreover, think of how often in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, that the church in this world is pictured on a journey through a wilderness. And in the Bible, wilderness means a desert. But our life of faith in this world is envisioned as a wilderness journey. We are in a desert, a dry and thirsty land. And I think when we realize how hungry and thirsty we are and how we live in this desert land, it makes Christ more beautiful and attractive, and this vision more sweet to us, this river of the water of life, a lush green garden with the tree of life. And you see, just as hunger and thirst have this rich symbolism in the Bible, so does water and food. Think of how often water and food are symbols of the eternal life that Christ freely gives. How often in John's Gospel he presents Christ and the Spirit as living water that brings eternal life. How Christ is the bread of life. Even in this book, back in chapter 21, verse 6, Jesus says to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You see, as hunger and thirst are powerful emblems of our need for Jesus Christ, then water and food are emblems of the satisfaction and the eternal life that Christ is pleased to give us. Notice the picture, how this pure water is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Now the emphasis in that vision is that all of these blessings come from the Lamb. He is the source of all of these, and I think we should rightly think of Jesus Himself as the tree of life, the one who brings healing to the nations. We should think of Jesus Himself as that living water who brings eternal life. I pointed out to you many times that the key to understanding the book of Psalms is to see them in light of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in Psalm 1, the man who always does what is right, that man is Jesus. And we read the Psalms and we sing them as people who are in Jesus Christ, our representative. And in Psalm 1, I want you to listen what is said of Jesus and listen to the similar imagery to our text. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. He's the tree of life, and He is the living water. He said in John chapter 7, He cried out and He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." Friends, what a glorious promise this is to sinners who are broken and wounded and limping along in this desert land. And I think this glorious vision is God's way of making us homesick for a place that we have never been, and more thirsty for a God whom we have never seen. A glorious, lush garden is held out to us as we walk through this dry and thirsty land. But friends, even though we aren't there yet, we are not in this paradise yet. Yet if you have Jesus Christ, then you have the water of life. You have the tree of life. James Hamilton, who was a 19th century Scottish minister, wrote this. He said, "It pleased the Father that in the incarnate Son should dwell all the supplies of pardon, righteousness, strength, and wisdom that sinners need, all the life that we lack, so that Jesus is the tree of life." And if you read through the book of Acts, you know what the predominant term that is used for the cross is? The tree. The tree on which Jesus died. And Peter took up this imagery in 1 Peter 2 when he says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." Jesus is the source of the life of this garden. He will be the center of it. Every blessing flows from Him. But secondly, let's think about your labor in the garden temple. Now, labor may seem like a strange word to use in this context. We're thinking about glory. We're thinking about heaven. And you may be thinking, isn't heaven eternal rest? Rest is not inactivity. We will be doing stuff in heaven. And what will be our eternal labor, our eternal activity in heaven? It will be perfect rest and worship of the Lamb. Now, for us to know that perfect and unhindered worship and fellowship with God, that means every hindrance to worship and rest must be removed. And that is why in verse 3, notice, and if you're filling in the blanks, I'm sorry, I haven't given you a heads up. If you're filling in the blanks, this is the first one. Notice the emphasis on the reverse of the curse. The reverse of the curse. Verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed." This text keeps taking us back to the beginning, back to the opening chapters of Genesis, where God pronounced a curse on this world because of man's sin. And we live now in a cursed world with pain and sorrow and death and heartache. But Christ, through His cross, will remove this curse fully and finally. The sin of the first Adam brought a curse upon this world. The sacrifice of the second Adam removes the curse and brings us into fellowship with God and enables us to fulfill that purpose for which we were created. To commune with God, to worship Him. You could think about it this way. Adam cursed mankind by eating of a tree. Christ removed the curse by dying on a tree. And that opens the way for a labor of rest, worship, and fellowship. A labor of rest and worship and fellowship. Look at verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Notice the picture of pure, unhindered worship. We will see His face. I've pointed out again and again throughout our study of this book how we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. We have salvation in Jesus Christ now. We have Him now, and yet there are elements that are not yet. We know His presence now, and yet none of us have seen His face. And this looks forward to that day when we will see His face. And His name will be on our foreheads. And that's a beautiful symbol of ownership and protection and likeness. It's what John said in his epistle, that we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And in our present state, in our own struggles with sin, I think this is very hard to believe. The gospel is hard to believe. In all of our struggles with sin, it is hard for us to believe that we will be made like Christ. And yet that's a promise that encourages us now. If you are in Jesus Christ and His Spirit is within you, you have been set upon this trajectory towards seeing His face and being conformed to His likeness. Friends, this also says something, I think, about our present labor of worship and rest in this world. Because we live in a wilderness. We live in a dry and thirsty land. And the Scriptures repeatedly teach that our worship in this world is the place wherein we can get a foretaste of this new garden. This is, think about our call to worship. This is a place where God promises us that there is no more curse. That your sins have been atoned for in Jesus Christ. This is where by faith we come and we behold His face and we know His presence. This is where, through His words, we are satisfied in our thirstiness, where our hunger is satisfied as we are shown Jesus Christ. Our earthly worship is a foretaste of this new garden. But I think this also teaches us something about our mission, our evangelism as the people of God. It's clear that Adam's original calling was to expand that garden temple to the whole earth so that the glory and the presence of God encompassed the whole earth. Well, he obviously failed at that, but Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has come and he has, with each church, planted little mini gardens in this world. And that means our purpose, whether it be formal missions or our personal evangelism, is to expand this garden temple in this wilderness. Friends, what happened In the book of Acts, after Peter's sermon, that when 3,000 souls were added to the church, the garden temple got bigger. And every time someone comes to Christ, every time a church is established, the garden temple is expanding. And so this vision of what will be teaches us something of what we are now and what our mission is now. But finally, and more briefly, let's think about the light of this garden temple. Look at verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You may remember we have read something similar already back in chapter 21. We read in verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In glory, we will know the full light of the glory of God. But I want you to notice again how at the end of the Bible, we are taken back to the beginning. This takes us back to an interesting feature of the creation account in Genesis 1, where we are told that God created light before he created the sun and the moon. First chapter of the Bible, we have light without the sun. Now, again, we see it, light without the sun. And it's as though God leaves us with a question in the first chapter of the Bible that is answered in the last chapter of the Bible. You see, God himself was the light of that original creation, and he will be the light of the new creation. Now again, let's remember we're at the end of the Bible, and this builds on rich symbolism and imagery. As we contemplate this glorious scene of God's light, let's remember what darkness symbolizes in the Bible. Darkness is consistently a symbol of sin, death, hell, and alienation from God. And we live now in a world full of darkness and sin and death. And we struggle with our own sin and the darkness of our own hearts. And this should make us long for the day when there will be nothing but the light of Jesus Christ. And again, just as darkness has rich symbolism, so does light. Light is a symbol of God's presence and his glory and his purity. John tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It envisions a day when there is no sin, no death, no separation from God. And again, these are not just present or future hopes, but they are present realities for you. You know the light of Jesus Christ now. Not in its fullness, but you know it now. Paul spoke in creation terms like this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when he said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You have the light of Christ now. Think about how in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, what is the symbol used to describe the church? A lampstand. And the vision is of Jesus walking among the lampstands. The promise is that he is with us. He is shining his light upon us, overcoming sin in us. You see, this light is ours now in Christ. He has shown His light into our hearts, and friends, He has removed the penalty of sin from you. He has removed its power from you. He has dispelled that darkness. But we're waiting for Him to do one more thing. He's removed the penalty of sin. He's removed its power. But this looks forward to the day when He will remove the presence of sin forever. It'll be removed from you and from your own hearts and from this entire world. And night will be no more. Well, friends, the consistent title given to Jesus throughout this book has been the Lamb. From the beginning, Jesus has been pictured to us as the Lamb of God, and the emphasis is that the Lamb has done it all. A Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, that's really what the Bible is all about. How the Lamb who would sacrifice Himself would again open that door back into God's presence, back into that garden temple. I want you to think about this garden theme and how it's woven throughout the Scriptures. In Genesis 2:8, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it reads this way: "And the Lord God planted a paradise in Eden." And when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, what did He say to the thief on the cross? "Today, you will be with Me in paradise." And John underlines in John chapter 19 that Jesus was buried in a garden. In the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And when Jesus died, we are told that that curtain in the temple that had those cherubim on it to echo back to the Garden of Eden, what happened to that curtain when Jesus died? It tore from top to bottom. That curtain that called back to the Garden of Eden, that barred the way into God's presence, was gone. And remember that garden imagery in the temple, the lampstand as a symbol of the tree of life, the ark as a symbol of God's presence. The message was, the way into the garden has been opened again. That the second Adam, through His sacrifice, has opened a new and living way into God's presence. And the way into His presence is by faith in Christ, the Lamb of God. It is by faith that we eat of this tree and drink of this water. Friends, do you believe that you are poor, hungry, thirsty sinners who deserve only the curse of God? Have you looked outside of yourself to the Lamb of God to take away your sins? Have you looked to Jesus, the Son of God, who became accursed for you? If you have, then the promises in this vision belong to you. And they are yours now. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, after spending many verses speaking about the final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the writer gives this exhortation, and notice the temple language. "Brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you weary in your wilderness journey? Well, Jesus is the tree of life, and He is the water of life. And He offers Himself to you today. Come to Him and eat and drink and be satisfied. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise that Your Spirit will implant it deeply into our hearts. Do that now, Lord. Lord, help us as we make this pilgrim journey in a dry and thirsty land. And we know, Lord, that so often we're looking for satisfaction in things that cannot satisfy. Lord, show us Christ. And may we go to Him as the one who can satisfy, the one who quenches our thirst, the one who fills us. Lord, point us to Him while we wait for this glorious day to appear, Lord. Lord, may we live as Your people in this world with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, seeking to expand this garden temple to the ends of the earth for the glory of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.